Well, good morning, everyone. Said to Pastor Steve during shaking hands, it's pretty quiet in here. Everybody's frozen, right? Well, we do pay our heating bill. You know, I said that last Sunday. I made a comment about how we pay our heating bill here. And then after service, I had a few people tell me that they were freezing through the service. And I just want you to know we do pay our heating bills, okay? So hopefully you're a little bit warmer today. Hey, before I speak, I just want to ask for a favor. I truly do covet prayers whenever I'm ministering, both here on Sundays and when I'm away from the church. I fly out this afternoon to Toronto and then drive to Niagara Falls with a youth pastor. I'm speaking three times this week for 160 youth pastors and kids pastors in Western Ontario. And I'm asking that you would just pray for that. I'm going to be sharing about the comparison trap tonight, and be preaching on the Holy Spirit tomorrow night, and then about not quitting on Tuesday night. And so I just truly would appreciate that your prayers, just praying that God will impact these leaders from all over Western Ontario. So would you pray for that? Would you also pray for this month? We're about to go into a new series, and I'm going to start in just a moment, but we're going to go on a new series called Revived. And you know how much I love this congregation, and yet I still believe that God has something so much deeper spiritually to do here. I really do believe that there is a deep work that He wants to do in this place. And last summer, when I was preparing the sermon series for this year, I really felt that we were to go in this direction to start off the new year. And just been praying that the Holy Spirit would do something significant in January that would just launch us into our year. And so would you be praying this month for the services here that the Holy Spirit would show up in an incredible way? So I appreciate your prayers, and let's get into the message. I don't know about you, but when I look at life, there are times that I forget that there are incredible blessings that life brings. Every blessing in life, though, is based upon some kind of condition. For instance, I have the ability to have a nice home if I'm willing to pay a mortgage and rent. I mean, the blessings there, I can have a nice home. I just got to be willing to pay the mortgage and rent. I can have health. I mean, I can be very healthy if I'm willing to, post-Christmas, if I'm willing to eat properly. Some of you, this is the moment you need to come to the altar. If I'm willing to eat healthy and willing to exercise, I can have a healthy life if I pay attention to what comes in and what I do physically with my body. I can have healthy relationships with other people. You can. Those of you who maybe don't have so many healthy relationships, you can. If you're willing to treat people the way Jesus would want you to treat them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I have the ability to have lots of money. How many would love that? Okay, there's five of us. You need to be a little bit more ambitious, people. You have the ability to have a lot of money if I'm willing to work hard, put lots of hours, invest properly, spend properly, and save properly. There are conditions. You can have that stuff if you're willing to do certain things. And I can enjoy life daily if I'm willing to slow down and reflect on the blessings that I have. You see, every great thing comes about with conditions. Everything. I mean, there are so many great things in this world, but there are conditions. And too often we want the great things, but without having to pay for the conditions, or without willing to meet the conditions. We want something great, but we're like, you know, for instance, I want to be in great shape, but the gym, but that Toblerone, I gotta sacrifice that. We want something, but we're not willing to meet the requirements for it. The same is true spiritually. Every Christian wants God's blessings in their life. Every church wants to see a great move of God. We want to see His presence show up in an incredible way. We actually have this ideal. For each of us, maybe different. We have an ideal of what a God move would look like, but we desperately desire His presence would show up. We desire that there would be miracles. We desire that there would be people getting saved. I mean, wouldn't it be incredible if this was the year that some of your kids came back to Christ, if your neighbors started coming to Christ, if this church were filling constantly with all kinds of salvations, if miracles were taking place and healings were taking place and financial breakthroughs were taking place, wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it be incredible if every time you walked into this place, you sensed the presence of God in this unbelievable way, but even greater that every time you walked out of this place and got in your car and went home, you sensed His presence in the same manner, that He just kept showing up in an incredible way? Wouldn't that be incredible? All right, three of us are excited about that. But friends, there are conditions upon the spiritual blessings too. I mean, life is tied blessing to spiritual condition. And if we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and you can look up at the screen, we see the conditions that God lays out. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and that's the one we're going to look at today, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. He lays out these four conditions. And so here's the context of the passage, because we hear this verse all the time. The children of Israel have just built a temple for God, and under Solomon's leadership, and they've just dedicated the temple to God. His presence shows up in an incredible way. The Bible says that his presence is so overwhelming, the priests can't even minister because they're just overwhelmed with his presence. I mean, friends, this is one of the spiritual mountaintop moments where God just shows up, and it's so tangible, everybody knows it. I mean, there is celebration. I mean, there's no trying to have to crank up the worship. Let's just kind of get this thing going. I mean, people are just breaking into worship. There's all kinds of instruments playing. There's all kinds of dancing. There's all kinds of shouting because God's blessing is there. And it's just one of these moments that's just incredible. And God says this to Solomon. He says, if my people, and what he's saying is that he knows that there will be a moment where the mountaintop moment will just be a faded memory. He's saying, Solomon, listen, there's going to be a day where the people of Israel will kind of get complacent. They'll kind of get casual. They'll move away from this desperation for me, this focus on me. They'll move away from full-out commitment, and they will begin to embrace things that I don't want them to embrace, and they will find themselves living in rebellion from me. And in those moments, my blessings won't be there because my blessings are conditional. There will be moments where they'll want rain, but my rain won't come. There will be moments where they'll want harvest, but the harvest won't come. There will be moments where they'll want my presence to show up, but my presence won't show up because those things are conditional. And they will be living in a way that's contrary to me. And they will be so desperate for me to show up, so desperate for spiritual blessing, so desperate for a revival back in their midst of my presence and my blessings. And I'm willing to give it to them if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He says, I will do great things amongst this people. I will revive them. I will restore what was taken away. I will bring the rains back. I will pour out a harvest. I will do great things if the conditions are met, if people are willing to humble themselves, if they're willing to pray, if they're willing to seek my face, and if they're willing to repent and turn from their wicked ways. Four conditions. And so, friends, this morning I want to suggest that if we're going to see God do something incredible in this place, then we've got to pay attention to the conditions. We've got to pay attention to what he's told Israel. Because it's so easy to slide away from the mountaintop moment, the moment that we can totally identify that God's powerfully at work. It's so easy to get complacent, let things into our lives, and find ourselves over here and wondering where God's presence is and wanting to stay here but wanting the same blessings. You can't have the blessings from over there if you're over here. You've got to be willing to meet the conditions. And so the very first thing we're going to talk about is humility, humbling ourselves. I was reading through my devotions a few months ago, and I hit a passage that just struck me. I thought, this is the passage I've got to preach from when I get to this series. And I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 27 to 29. 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 to 29. Let me read it. It's on the screen. It says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Let me give you a little bit of background. King Ahab is the most wicked king who's ever lived. At least at this part, you can read through this chapter, you'll find that there's actually a verse that says up to this point, he is the most wicked king who's ever lived. He is all about himself. He has total disregard for God. And the Bible tells us the story that precedes these three verses. And it says this, Ahab is wanting Naboth's vineyard. He sees this vineyard and he thinks, man, those are nice grapes. I could get myself some nice jam from those grapes. I could eat some of those grapes with my meal. Oh, look at the wine I could get from those grapes. I mean, this is the finest vineyard I've ever seen. And he thinks to himself, I'd like to have that, but Naboth won't give it to him. And so Jezebel, his wife, arranges for Naboth to be killed, and Ahab gives his approval for this. And this righteous man, Naboth, gets murdered falsely so that Ahab can have the vineyard. And God's so angry with Ahab's decision that he puts a curse on Ahab. He puts this great curse on him. And the Bible says, what we just read, it says that Ahab humbled himself. In fact, listen to this. God says to Elijah, he says, have you noticed that Ahab has humbled himself? He's humbled himself. God looks down upon the most wicked king who's ever lived, perhaps the most wicked man who's ever lived up to this point, and God notices his humility. His humility gets the attention of God. His humility reverses the curse for a season. His humility causes what God intends for harm at this season of Ahab's life to be pulled back. It's humility. It's humility. And I want to point out some things that I think that this passage teaches us about living humbly so that we can see God's blessing. The very first thing is this. If we're going to truly be humble, if we're truly going to humble ourselves, we've got to remove the focus. We've got to remove the focus. The Bible says that King Ahab put on sackcloth. I mean, this seems like such a weird passage, and you think, okay, he realizes he's under curse, he's just thrown on some bad garments. But this is a significant moment for this king, because King Ahab is a king who's all about himself. He wears these fine robes, these fancy garments, and there is all kinds of pomp with him wherever he goes. When he steps out of the palace, every eye turns towards him because there's the king with the great crown. There's the king with the expensive garments. There's the king with the nice robe. Everywhere he goes, people can distinguish him from everybody else because he's the one with the fancy clothes, the fancy apparel. And he wears fancy apparel every single day because he wants the attention to be on him. He wants people to know how important he is. He wants people to know how rich he is. He wants the focus, the spotlight. Turn the spotlight on me, he says. But in this moment, he takes off his robe. He takes off his fancy garments. And he puts on what's called as a sackcloth, this brown, rustic, what might look like a potato sack, this base apparel that only the poorest of the poor would wear. And he places it on himself. And as he walks down the streets, he doesn't draw the attention of anybody because there is nothing appealing about his garment. He looks like the average pauper. And in this act of removing his pomp clothes into the sackcloth, he is removing the focus from self completely. Completely. You see, friends, if we're going to truly humble ourselves before God, we've got to get the focus off of ourselves. We've got to remove the spotlight. I don't know about you, but there have been some people in my life that when I begin to share with them something personal in my life, they don't really want to listen. Anybody have a friend like that? You know, they don't really want to listen. This is what happens. Hey, John. Yep. I'm going through a real difficult time. Oh, man, what's going on? Well, my wife's battery died in her car this morning, which is actually a true story. My wife's battery died in her car this morning. I can't believe it. The day I'm leaving, it has to die. Oh, I know exactly what you're going through. Do you know what happened in my car last week? And then for the next half an hour, John begins to tell me about every problem in his life. I mean, he goes on about this problem. Oh, I had this car problem. Oh, then you got to know what's going on with this issue in my house. And then I had this. And he goes on about this and this and this. And by the 30-minute mark, you feel so bad for John, you forget you even have problems. I mean, seriously, I mean, he's just gone on and on and on. Because all he wants you to do is look at his issues, not yours. The focus is not about you. It's about John. And John's got, he goes, look, put the spotlight on me because I've got the issues. That's what Ahab was like. People who will constantly put the focus on themselves. In 1997, Renaissance Entertainment had this began to market this theme park, this crazy theme park idea called the Ego Trip. This is true. It was advertised in all kinds of magazines that they were going to provide this new theme park ride called the Ego Trip. The ride was going to be based upon your photos, your voices, and your experiences. They were going to you enter this stuff. I don't know how, but they were going to put it all in. And then as you were going through the ride, you would see pictures of yourself. You would hear your voice. You would start off by going to a premiere movie. And as you got to the movie about you, there would be paparazzi flashing their cameras at you because they want your picture, because you were the focus. And there would be people that hired workers who would stand in line and they would shout your name, Jeff, sign an autograph. This is all an experience. All these fans calling out your name, and so you're walking towards the movie premiere about you and all these cameras flashing. Absolutely incredible. Then you'd go to a political rally. And at this political rally, there would be all these people who would approach you and say, you need to run for president. You're the one who can lead this country ahead. You're the one who can change things around. All these people, and there would be banners of you everywhere. Then you would go to a sporting event. And the person who was leading this sporting event would begin to talk about your great accomplishments. I mean, it's hilarious. I mean, you could have somebody who's completely out of shape. Can you imagine this? Like this lethargic individual just kind of going through Walt Disney's theme park and now on Ego Trip, and all of a sudden someone goes, hey, Jeff, the lethargic, he's the fastest runner, the best in shape, set world records. Oh, yeah, that's me. Ego Trip. Then after that, you would go to a parade in your honor. There would be a museum that you'd go to. Listen to this. You'd go to a museum where there would be all these pictures of you that were painted by famous artists, Van Gogh, Monet, all these fancy paintings. Everywhere you look in the museum, you would see your picture. Then you would go to a parade in your honor, all kinds of banners with your name, all kinds of people shouting your name. And at the very end, you would go to the gift shop, get this, buy paraphernalia about you. T-shirt with your face on it, mug with your face on it, pens with your face on it, blow-up toys with your face on it. I don't know how they were going to do this, but this was the idea they had. And when the interview was done with the president of this company, he says, look, this is a no-brainer. The thing that's most important in our society for people is themselves. They're so focused on themselves. They're so focused. They want the spotlight to be on them. They want everybody to notice them. They want everybody to hear from them. They want everybody to pay attention to them. They want the attention. And here's Ahab, and he realizes that he's been living his life with the attention on himself, and he has to remove the focus. You see, God was looking for a nation, a distinct nation, who would take the spotlight and they would remove it from themselves and they would put it back on him. He was looking for a people, and he still is looking for a people, who will take the spotlight off of self and direct it back to him. That they would say, it's not about me, it's about him. John the Baptist, I mean, he is preaching up a storm. I mean, if Christianity today had been in existence back then, he would have been on every single cover. Locust-eating man, preaching up revival. The repenting in the wilderness. Is this man for real? I mean, they would have had his picture. They would have had, I'm sure they would have had some kind of close-up with the little locust in his teeth. Preaching, baptizing people, opinions by the Pharisees. I mean, he's at the center of attention. Everybody's talking about him. I mean, people in the market are like, hey, have you heard about John the Baptist? Have I heard about him? Everybody's talking about him. What do you think? I don't know. Every time I hear one of his messages, I sure feel guilty. What's the deal with the baptism stuff? And people everywhere are talking. He is the topic of conversation at every dinner table, at every business. Everybody's focus is on him because he's the loud voice in the moment. Look at this passage on the screen. John 3:30, he says this. He must become greater. I must become less. He's talking about Jesus. I mean, every eye's on him. Every person's talking about him. He realizes the spotlight's on him, and this is what John says. He says, I've got to get the spotlight off of me. He's got to become greater. He's got to become greater. I've got to become less. I've got to take off of everything that draws attention to me and put on everything that will cause people just to ignore me so that he can be the focus of my attention, so he can be the focus of attention for everybody else. And friends, I want to tell you this, that if God is truly going to move in your life, in your family, in your church, that you have got to remove the focus from you and get it back on him. This isn't about you. This isn't, what we do isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. I mean, we don't want to just talk about God doing things in our church. We want to talk about God doing things because God's the one who has the focus. He's looking for a church. He's looking for a people who will stop putting the spotlight on self and say, God, let every bit of praise, let every bit of attention, let every bit of focus be on who you are. That's the beginning of his blessings. And so he says that we need to refocus ourselves. Number two, not only do we need to remove the focus, we need to restrict ourselves. The Bible says after he puts on the garment that Ahab fasts. Now we understand fast. Some of us in a week's time when we go into the week of prayer, we'll fast. Some for a full week will fast meals. Some will fast lunches. Some will fast just a certain food. Maybe some of you will fast coffee. Maybe some of you will fast solids. I don't know. Maybe some of you will fast social media. But we don't read about any prayer connection to his fast. All we know is that he removes food from his life. He removes the thing, the basic thing that he always got to have. You see, he's the king. He doesn't just have a Big Mac for supper, as good as those are for some of us. He doesn't just have whatever, mac and cheese. I mean, when they bring in a meal for King Ahab, it's of the best food. Oh, it's chicken wings. It's got the nicest chicken wings. I can't actually think about any other food beyond chicken wings right now. But it's got all kinds of nice food. The best of the best comes across the table. The choices of drink. I mean, the best of the foods all gathered around his table. That's what he's allowed. He's the king. He can have whatever he wants. Bring me some more grapes. Bring me some more fish. Bring me some more pies. Oh, that's good. Yeah, chicken wings and strawberry rhubarb pie. By the way, if you want to touch my heart, pies. Chicken wings. Oh, I got to move on. Anyways, all this food's coming in, all this food, and he's used to having it constantly. Because he's king. Because he's allowed. Because he deserves it. But the moment of humility stops when he restricts himself from the things that he's always been allowed to have. When he restricts himself from what he desires. When he imposes on himself a fast to push away the, hey, king, do you want some chicken wings? No, I'm not. But you're allowed to. I know, but I want them so bad, but I'm not. It's about removing the things that we most desire. You see, true humility involves restricting ourselves from desires, especially those that conflict with somebody else. There were two men who were sitting in a restaurant, really good friends. They decided to place their order. Waiter was there, and they had both checked over the menu, and coincidentally, they both ordered fish. I can't remember the exact fish that they ordered, but they both ordered fish, put in exactly the same order. They continued their conversation, waiting for the meal to come. Finally, after about 10 minutes, the waiter brought back this platter and placed on the center of the table two fish. One was a large fish, and one was a small fish. And so one of the friends thought he would serve the two of them. And so this one friend takes the plate and he picks up the small fish and puts it on his plate and he hands it to his friend. His friend is in shock. He's in bewilderment. He looks at his friend and he goes, how dare you? He's like, what? I cannot believe that you did this. What's wrong? He says, you chose to give me the small fish. He says, well, what would you have done if you were serving? If I were serving, I would have given you the big fish. The man looked at the platter where the big fish still sat, and he says, well, here's your chance. Here's your chance. He was so focused on his desires. I want the big fish. This is what I desire. I don't care about what my friend wants. I don't care about what my friend wants. And when God's speaking of humility, what we see from Ahab is this willingness to restrict ourselves from our desires when they conflict with somebody else, especially when it comes to God. This ability to put our desires on the back burner for the desires of God. You see, when God begins to move in people, they see the things that they've been going after for so long, the desires that they've been pursuing, and they say, hey, I know I want this, but this is not what God wants for my life, and so I'm pushing away, I'm restricting myself from it, because that's not the desire that God has for my life. He doesn't have that for me. Let's just look up at the screen just for a second. You'll see two charts here. You see Israel and God. We go back to the 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage. And God knew that there would be a point where Israel would begin to pursue foreign wives. I mean, they're in the promised land, and they start to look across the road, across the valley. They notice that the Moabites have got some pretty good-looking wives, pretty good-looking women. Oh, the Philistines, oh, their women are even better looking. Want them. They're so attractive. I'm a young man. I'm going to go after those because that's what my flesh wants. But God says, hey, I'm trying to preserve a distinct nation. I'm trying to create you as a holy people. What I want for you is you to only take Israeli wives. God, like the Israeli wives? I mean, they're okay. I mean, there's some pretty ones for sure. But the Moabites, the Philistines, wow. God, I don't care what you want. It's about what I want. I'm not restricting myself here. Israel decides that they want foreign gods. They start marrying the Moabite and the Philistine wives. And they start, they're in these marriage relationships, these wives bring with them some other gods. And they say, hey, honey, you worship only Yahweh. Why would you worship just one God? My God brings about this. My God brings about this. And he'll bless you in this area. And he'll bless you in this area. And the Israelites go, oh, I'd like to open my options. I'd like to go after the most amount of blessing I can get. I mean, I'd like to take it all in. And they begin to pursue other gods. That's their desire, but God's desire is that he would be their only God. That he would be the jealous God. He'd say, you can only serve one God. You can't have other gods. Serve only me. And Israel would be like, no, God, we're going to serve you for sure. We love you with all our hearts. We just love some other gods too. That's what we desire. And then Israel would grab hold of some heathen practices. They would engage in some things that everybody else was doing. Come on, God. This is the 21st century. They wouldn't say that back then. This is the 5th century. This is the negative 5th century. I don't know. This time in society. This is what people do. They engage in this. This is acceptable amongst these nations. This is acceptable amongst these people. We want to be accepted. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's watching this. Everybody's listening with this. Everybody's engaged in this. And God says, hey, I don't care what everybody else is doing. What I desire is that you would have distinct practices. I'm getting a little wound up inside. Because, friends, what God's desiring for us as a people is that we would be willing to put our desires aside for his desires. That when our desires conflict with his desires, that we would restrict ourselves. You see, in the 21st century, legit, in the 21st century, we talk about our freedoms. We talk about our rights. We talk about all that we're allowed to have. But we don't understand that there are things that God doesn't want us to grab hold of because he has greater blessings for our lives. And there are times that the things that we desire, those are things that are in conflict with what he desires. And there are so many times I'm with Christians and I'm listening and I go, I can't believe that they watch that. I can't believe they listen to that. I can't believe that they engage in that. I can't believe, and I'm sure people may even do that to me, because we grab hold of things that we desire, saying, I want this. And God goes, if you're going to be humble, if you're going to truly see my blessings, then you have got to be willing to die to yourself, die to your desires, and grab hold of mine. Friends, there have been times, I'm just being honest, there have been times that God's probably placed his finger on your heart. and he said to you, hey, that's not supposed to be in your life. Hey, you're not supposed to be engaged in that. You're not supposed to watch that. You're not supposed to listen to that. Hey, you're not supposed to have that. And you just kind of push him aside because you justify. Everybody else does. This isn't so bad. Everybody else does. God, this is what I desire. It's not so bad. I still see you at work in my life, so it can't be that great of a problem. But God says, if you're going to humble yourself, that your desires have got to be restricted when they conflict with his. When they conflict with his. You see, when our kids were first born, I would spend time with them, and especially on a Saturday morning, if Ainsley could sleep in for a little bit, I'd go and sit with one of my kids and watch a movie. And so Bailey was our first kid. I'd say, Bailey, what do you want to watch? Winnie the Pooh. Now, friends, it's not the top of my list. I was like, okay, you're my son. I don't really want to watch this, but we'll watch Winnie the Pooh. I'm just a little black rain cloud. Hover, I'd engage in this Winnie the Pooh movie. We'd watch it once, and it's like, okay. Next time we got together, babe, what do you want to watch? Winnie the Pooh. You don't want to watch James Bond or something like that? No, I want to watch Winnie the Pooh. All right, another moment with Christopher Robbins. And so we'd watch Winnie the Pooh, and I'm telling you, friends, when I watch that movie today, I probably am the secondary track to that movie because I have watched it so many times, not because I want to, but I put my desires aside for the sake of my son. Then Brock. Thankfully, Brock was a little bit better. He wanted Toy Story. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and I can keep going on and over again. But Brock, we watched this already. Let's watch it again. Want to watch Star Wars? No. Let's watch Toy Story. Over and over and over again. And then Briar. I love my daughter, but I'm not into strawberry shortcake. It's not. But that became the movie we watched over and over and over again. Friends, I have no desire. I never have, never will to watch strawberry shortcake. But when you truly love somebody, you will humble yourself. You will place yourself lower for their desires and put your desires on the back burner. And that's what God is looking for from you, from me, from this church. That every desire that we have will be restricted for his desires. That we would go after the things that he wants. That every day we'd say, God, what do you want? Every time this church moves in a certain direction, it's not about what we want, but we'd say, God, what do you want? Every time we make a decision for our lives, we wouldn't say, what do I want? But we'd say, God, what's your plan? What's your plan for my family? What's your plan for my business? What's your plan with my money? What's your plan with my time? What's your plan with my viewing? What's your plan with my listening? God, I want to know your desires. Your desires. That we would restrict ourselves. Look at this, Galatians 5, verse 17 says this, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Friends, in the midst of a society that says you can do whatever you want, I'm telling you this, that if you are going to follow the Spirit of God, that you cannot do whatever you want. You cannot do whatever you want because the Spirit will drive you this direction, but your flesh will drive you this direction. You have got to restrict yourself. True humility. Lastly, we need to relinquish our arrogance. I knew when I wrote this sounds pretty hard. Relinquish our arrogance. The Bible says that after he puts the sackcloth on, after he fasts, that he begins to walk around meekly. I struggled with what this was talking about at the beginning. It's, you know, just Ahab. And then I realized that Jeremiah is trying to paint us a picture. Because this is a confident king. I mean, this is a king who walks around boldly, like a strutting peacock, just chest out, just kicking back, walks around. Prior to this moment, he would have walked around, I'm the king. He would have sat amongst his council and they would have given him some advice. And if he didn't like it, he'd put out his chest and he'd say, hey, look at me. I'm the king. I get what I want. He would have always been right. I mean, he would have been so arrogant, so full of himself. It's always about what his ideas were the best. His thoughts were the best, and he was always right. But the Bible says, at this moment, he doesn't walk around with his chest out. He walks around meekly. Meekly, a sign of penitence. And this word meekly means to walk softly or gently. It's tied with the idea of penitence. It's the idea that he came to a place of recognizing, listen to this, recognizing that he's wrong. He's wrong. You see, arrogant people don't recognize that they're wrong. They're always right. You ever hang out with an arrogant person? I mean, they are always right. It's cold outside. No, it's not that cold. It's negative 23. Yeah, but there's places where it's colder. I'm freezing. Well, probably not. If you were really freezing, you wouldn't be able to move. People who are always right. And he walks around meekly because he knows that he's wrong in the situation. There was a police officer who saw this man driving down the street in the small town. He was speeding, so cop went after him, pulls him aside, goes to his window, asks for his license, tells him how fast he's going. The man says, "Officer, I can explain." And as he starts to speak, the officer says, just stop. Just stop. You were speeding. But officer, he says, "That does it. I'm tired of you constantly talking back to me. I'm throwing you in jail where you can cool off." So he pulls the guy out of the car, sticks him in the back of his cruiser. The whole way there, the man's going, "Sir, if you just let me explain, if you just let me explain." He says, "No way." He says, "I'm tired of you telling me, speaking to me. I'm so tired of you trying to justify your speeding. You're going to be waiting in the cell until the chief comes back." Takes him into the jailhouse, throws him into the jail, puts him there for a couple hours. Walks by every now and then and just sees him, and the man's like, "Can I just..." And he says, "Stop it. I don't want to hear from you. You are speeding and you're guilty. I don't want to hear your excuses." After a couple hours, this police officer comes by the jail cell and looks at the man. And now the police officer's a little bit soft. He goes, "You know what? You're so lucky. When the chief gets back, he'll likely be in a good mood because today he's at his daughter's wedding." The man looks at him and goes, "You might be wrong on that." He goes, "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm the groom." Not willing to listen. Always shutting people down. Godly people stepping into your life and they're trying to give you advice and you just keep ignoring. You listen, but you push the words out because you believe you're right. You believe you're right. And God speaks to us through his word. And he speaks to us through godly people. He keeps speaking to us, keeps speaking to us. And we walk around so arrogantly thinking we don't need to listen to people. We don't need to pay attention to what the word says. We can ignore it because we're right. And at this moment, we see from Ahab that he relinquishes his arrogance. "I'm not right. I'm wrong." And he walks through the area gently and softly, a sign of humility, saying he's not as right as he thought he was. You see, friends, there are so many times that God's trying to speak to us through his word. He's trying to speak to us through godly people, godly advice. And if we are not willing to take correction, we will walk with arrogance. I had a friend who was in a church, and he thought he was going to become the pastor of this church, lead pastor. Senior pastor kind of set it up for him. Senior pastor resigns, and so this guy's super excited that he's now going to become the lead pastor of this church. But the board begins to discuss things and says to themselves, "We're not sure we want this guy to become the senior pastor. He's got some skills that are definitely an asset, but there's some things that we feel are a deficit," and they determine they're going to pass him up. Well, when one of my friend finds out, he is incredibly upset, and he starts to call people. The first group of people he calls are some godly people. He begins to get advice from them, and he's like, some ungodly people. Some people who are in his camp. Sorry, some people who are in his camp. Some rogue friends of mine. Some people who've just gone their own way. And these friends start saying, "Hey, you know what you should do? You should plant a church just down the road. You should start something. I mean, that group of people wants to follow you. If the board's going to make this decision, let them pay the consequences." This guy starts to hear from these people. Split the church, but hide it under planting. Then he begins to talk to some wise individuals, some people with a long history of a good reputation, people who've known how to hear from God, people who've who've laid it all on the line and have produced some great things for Jesus. And those individuals say, you can't do this. That's divisive. If you do this, the new work will never last. You can't produce something good in the midst of rebellion. You can't produce something in the midst of good in the midst of division. And so he's listening to these two voices. One is the voice of God. One is not the voice of God. And this guy, he's so hurt that he decides that he's going to ignore the voice of these people saying don't. And he knows better. He knows that this is the right thing to do. And so he hands in his credentials and he plants a church just down the road. And I'm paying attention to this. And for the first few weeks, I'm like, God, I don't understand it. This guy is actually getting some significant numbers to his church. I mean, this thing has the potential to grow. He's an incredible communicator. He could do something great. But I just keep hearing God saying, but he hasn't listened. He thinks he's right, but he hasn't listened. And so weeks go by. Now months go by. And friends, 1 year later, the church shuts down because people have left. The very thing that the people of God had said to him happened, but he chose to ignore it. And in that moment, I wanted to call him up and say, I told you so. I told you so. Why don't you listen to godly people? I wonder how many times God says to us, I told you so. If you had just listened to me, if you hadn't been so arrogant thinking that you know everything, if you had to listen to the godly people around you, if you had to pay attention to biblical principles, there were people who were constantly speaking into your life, but you kept thinking that you knew better. You kept thinking that you understood more, and you kept pushing them away. I told you so. I could have prevented this from happening. If we're going to see God move in this place, if we're going to see God move in our lives, if we're going to see God move in our families, we have got to relinquish our arrogance. Pastor Steve, would you come back? We've got to remove the focus off of ourselves on him. We've got to restrict ourselves from our desires and grab hold of his desires. And we've got to relinquish our arrogance that always says, I know best, and begin to listen to godly people, listen to scripture, and follow whatever God is saying. When I was a teenager, you've heard a little bit about my call and the process of being a teenager from a shy kid to who I am today. But I went shy, accepted the call of God in my life, and became this boisterous kid in our youth group. I figured it was God's course correction, like pendulum over here to pendulum over here. And any chance I had, I tried to exercise this newfound freedom of communication and engaging people. And so often in our youth services, I would crack jokes. I'd make little statements. I would create a little bit of a disruption. This one night we had a missionary speaker come in, I don't remember who it was, and they got up and they start showing pictures, and as they're showing pictures, some of the cultural elements, and so I start cracking jokes. And friends, it was Jeff Hillier Yuck Yucks time. I mean, people kept laughing, and the more they laughed, the more I spoke up. And every time the missionary would say something, the more I would crack another joke, and the more I would disrupt things, and the missionary was stumbling through his presentation. And by the end of the night, I mean, I had the room. I mean, I had the room. And I was quite impressed with myself. I mean, I was only like 16, 17 years old, and I was able to captivate the entire youth group. I mean, this was a missionary with years of experience, Bible college education, homiletics practice, ability to communicate, and he could barely keep the attention of these kids. But me, oh, I had their attention just like that. And I left that night feeling pretty good about myself and walked from Trinity Church in Oshawa home. I'm thinking about the jokes I made, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit confronts me and says, hey, you think you're so smart? What? You think that you're all that? Who is this? He says, Jeff, you wrecked what I was trying to do tonight in your youth service. That was my missionary. I had something to speak through him. I had a plan for the youth group today. And because you made it all about you, you absolutely ruined what I was trying to do in that youth ministry. How do you feel about yourself? And in that moment, I had to repent all the way home. God, I'm sorry that self got in the way of what you want to do. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry that I made it about me. I'm sorry that I didn't restrict myself from making those comments. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God, that I thought I knew better. God, I'm sorry. And I wonder how many times God looks down upon our church upon our homes, upon our lives, and says, I wanted to do something, but you got in the way. You got in the way. You. What do you mean, God? You made the focus all about you. You came to church so that you could be blessed rather than me. You made it all about you. You wouldn't restrict yourself through the week. You wouldn't restrict yourself in this area, in this area, in this area. I told you that that wasn't good for your life, but you said that you were fine because you wanted it more. You walked around thinking that you knew better than me, knew better than the godly people around you. And look where you're at. Oh, if you only knew what I wanted to do. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. Pastor Steve's going to lead us in a second in a song. We'll come to the altar. We have about 5 minutes left before we close this service. And I know the habits of this congregation. The altar is not a place that we frequent very often because we have so many things to do. And I know there are various reasons. I'm not trying to condemn you if you don't come. But I'm praying that this month would be a month that's full of people at the altar saying, God, I want you to pour out your blessings on my life. I want you to pour out your blessings on my family. I want you to pour out your blessings on my church. And today you would say, God, I'm going to humble myself. I'm coming to the altar to say no more about me. It's all about you. It's all about you. If God's speaking to you this morning, would you slip out of your pew and just find a spot at the altar just to seek him for a few moments? God's talking to you this morning. Just slip out this morning. Pastor Steve, why don't you just lead us while people are coming?
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Just bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Seeing people at an altar isn't the evidence of what God's doing. And I know he can speak to you in your heart, wherever you are. But friends, I'm so committed to taking this church to the places that God wants to take us that I'm going to speak very boldly right now. There is a pride in some of our hearts that prevents us from ever coming here because we don't want people to think ill of us. We don't want people to think there's something wrong with us, and so we pull away from the altar. we pull away from response. We know the Spirit's speaking to us, but we say, hey, I can do it. And we give ourselves every excuse, even though we feel at times the Spirit's finger on our lives. I've studied revivals. And when true humility happens, there is a brokenness where all pride lays down. I've read revivals where people start to openly confess sins because they don't care about their reputation anymore. They are desperate for God to move. And I'm just going to say this, and I don't want it to happen because of me. I've been praying, Holy Spirit, this has just got to be you. But I am going to say this, is that this month needs to be a month where some of our pride dies. But not some, all of our pride dies. And for some of us, it's going to cause us to move out of our pew and step to the front because it's something that makes us feel uncomfortable. It's something that brings a bit of light onto us, and we're concerned that people might think something different. And as we step out, it's the moment where we release our pride and say, God, I'm giving it to you. So Holy Spirit, if there's anybody else that you're speaking to right now, would you just prod them? They may not need to. Maybe you didn't want them to step forward, but there are people right now, God, would you place your finger on their hearts? Let this be the moment. Let this be the moment where they break that which might hold them back. In Jesus' name. Lead us one more time, Pastor Steve.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Let's lift that up one more time together. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
Everybody's head bowed and everybody's eyes closed just for a moment. You're in this place, you'd say, Pastor, I don't know Jesus. I've never given my life to him. But today I want a fresh life with the God who was willing to send his son to die in my place. That's you. You'd say, Pastor, that's me. I want to give my life to Jesus afresh or for the first time. Would you just raise your hand? Just wave it at me. No one's looking, just you and me. Thank you right here. Anybody else? All right. I'd encourage you to talk to me if you didn't raise your hand, but you want to know a little bit more. The congregation, as we close this service, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask that you would limit your conversations till you get out into the foyer. I'm wanting a deep work of the Spirit in this place. Because friends, transformed lives will help transform cities. Transformed cities will transform nations. And we want to not just do church, but we're here about his mission. I want his blessings. I want his provisions. I want to see greater things in this place. I want to see greater things, not just for Sunday, but in your homes. I want to see greater things in your workplace. I want to see greater things in your personal lives. I want to see God's blessings poured out. But it's conditional if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. And so those of you who are at the front, I just encourage you just to keep praying. Just for a few moments, those of you who've got to go, would you just reserve your conversations till you slip out into the foyer that would allow these people to be praying, or maybe you just need to pray in your seats. But Jesus, as we conclude this service, we want to remove the focus from us. Everything that's been about us, we take the spotlight off. It's on you. I must decrease so he can increase. God, I pray that we would restrict ourselves, not our desires, not what our flesh says, but what the Spirit says. Oh, let us be attentive to what the Spirit's saying. And I pray that, God, that we would relinquish all arrogance, that we would never, ever say to you, we know better, but we would walk around meekly, gently, softly, ready to be taught by godly people and through your Scripture. God, help us to always seek your opinion, your teaching. And so, God, we humble ourselves. We are praying. God, I am praying for a outpouring of your Spirit in this place. I am praying for a breakthrough in difficult situations. I am praying that your blessings will pour down, that the rain from heaven would soak us, and that we would see an incredible harvest. But let us start by humbling ourselves this morning. Now be with us as we walk out of this place, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.